Colossians 4, we'll begin in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, says Paul, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord, we just sang our prayer request, speak. We desire You to speak. We desire You to speak in effectual ways. Lord, the burden of this text, Lord, please work it deep within the hearts of each and every one of us. The importance of this reality. Lord, Paul's asking for prayer that You might open, Lord, that You might open a door for the Word. And Lord, we ask that even now as our brethren are sleeping on the other side of the world, headaches and sickness and upset stomachs and weakness, feeling their insufficiencies, feeling, Lord, they're not home, they're the discomfort, the Lord, I think of Paul's words to those Colossian brethren, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Lord, that's what we are at best, weak earthen vessels. Lord, so that it might be shown and seen and demonstrated that the surpassing power belongs to You and not to men. And so, Lord, on one hand, I thank You that the brethren are feeling their weakness, Lord, and we're trusting it to the end that there may be that demonstration of surpassing power. Lord, please let it be so. Would you allow them to rest tonight and have sleep? And Lord, would You remember them on the trip? Lord, would You give them traveling mercies and that they might find rest in You, that You might heal their bodies? Yes, Lord, we want that. We desire that they might be able to think without pain shooting through their mind. And Father, all we pray is they're en route, Lord, to that location. You would prepare the ground. You would prepare souls, that You would bring souls, You would bring hearers for the truth. Lord, You would give a hearing. Father, please save souls. Please teach men. Please, Lord, let that door be open. And let our brethren preach and declare this mystery of Christ and speak it in a way that they ought to speak, Lord. Please be with them, Lord. Let it bear fruit. And Lord, here, Lord, I'm studying yesterday in this very subject matter and get this message from Jenny. Lord, James has already prayed. Lord, we bring her to Your throne again, this Siham. Lord, how many people in the world even care about her? Lord, You caused her path to cross our brethren. Lord, she's heard truth. Lord, You pity sinners. You're a father of the fatherless, Lord. You of the widow, you have mercy, Lord. This woman's been forsaken for the most awful of reasons, Lord. And here she is withering away in disease ridden. Her body is, Lord, her body is failing her. Bones sticking through, Lord. Just absolutely, she has no hope in the religion she was raised in. She's been surrounded by, Lord, but we have that hope. Lord, would You take our jar of clay and Jenny and our jar of clay and Kevin and Lord, in all their weakness, being able to set forth Your truth, would You set this woman free? Father, would You save her soul? Well, we have every reason to believe You use prayer. We're going to talk about it, Lord. I pray that You give me liberty to talk about it. I pray, Lord, help us in this Lord, help us in this endeavor of prayer. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so we looked last time at verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I hope that message did something good for your prayer life. I do. I hope you were helped by it. I hope your prayer life was encouraged by it. I hope it stirred you up to lay hold of God by faith afresh. That's my prayer today. That's my hope. Brethren, as I stated in the previous message, this subject of prayer is huge. It is huge in Scripture. It can't be overemphasized. Just think with me. Can we overemphasize our only real, tangible, dedicated means of communing with the living God? This is it, prayer. Can we even set a value on? Isn't that priceless? Absolutely priceless that we can enter into the realm of the living God and be heard. Not only be heard, but on the receiving end, an ear that cares about what we're saying. And power to do something. That's incredible. That has an immeasurable value. Fallen flesh. Here we are in all of our weakness and unworthiness. Not only allowed and enabled to have access to the God of all glory. But that such a God would even beckon us to come to Him. To draw near to Him. And through so we find strength and help. And blessing, really, it's amazing. Well, remember us, we briefly last time we looked at Jesus. I did a bullet list of all the statements of Jesus in the Gospels and how He taught on prayer and how He spoke of prayer and how we see in His life how much He was praying. And the Scriptures told us Jesus demonstrated it, right? The immeasurable value of prayer. Our sinless Savior. We find the same thing with the Apostle Paul. In his life and in his teaching, instructing the churches, just like he instructs the churches here, continue steadfastly in prayer. And in other locations, pray without ceasing. Be constant in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Paul writes. Pray most earnestly. It sounds like there's some heart involved in that, right? It's not a book of prayers we just do formally. Pray most. Those stark statements flow from someone who's absolutely convinced of the necessity and power of prayer. Paul's emphasis on it shows up in nearly every letter that he writes. Most certainly shows up here. In Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. When we pray for you. And you skip down to verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. That's incredible. And then you get to chapter 2. Paul starts expressing, for I want you to know how great a struggle there in verse 1. How great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea. As Diego was referring to earlier. He hadn't even seen these brethren. You know, a couple of them. Onesimus, yeah, he was about to be. He never met these brethren face to face. Here he is praying for them. You get down to verse 5. For though I'm absent in body, he's referring to praying for them. I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. Then we get to chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's on Paul's mind. Constantly. And he continues on here in verse 3. At the same time, that is while you're continuing steadfastly in prayer, pray also for us. Don't forget about us, Paul says. Pray that God would open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. And by the way, on account of which I'm in prison. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul knew something of the necessity and power of prayer. I mean, look at him as he closes out this letter. These last three this last three-word plea for prayer, right there at the end. Remember my chains. It wasn't just to remind them that he was in prison, Paul makes that statement. This is a plea for the saints to storm the gates of heaven with effectual prayer. And it wasn't effectual prayer to the end that Paul might be released from prison. That's not Paul's intention here. Paul's burden behind the remembrance of him in prison are found in the words before us. It's right here. That. Paul, why do you want us to pray? Here's why. That God would open to us a door for the Word. That, for this reason, that I might make it clear. Paul's praying for a clear gospel that's empowered by God. That's what he wants the church praying for. Now, before we get into any specifics of this prayer request, I want to spend our time, I want to spend the bulk of our time on these first eight words in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. Our subject today, if you haven't figured it out, is intercessory prayer. And if intercessory, the term intercessory is a foreign term to you, it means to intercede, to intervene, to take up on behalf of another. Intercessory prayer is praying on behalf of someone else, not you. At the same time, pray also for us, Paul says. And what's implied in those words? At least three things. One, that we are indeed a praying people, right? Paul is appealing to people that are prayers, that they pray. Secondly, that we're to be a people in the business of praying for others. And thirdly, we're to do so as we pray for ourselves at the same time, Paul says. Not whenever you feel like it. Yeah, when you get around to it, you know, and you can cram it in your schedule, you know, once in a while. At the same time you're praying for yourself and your own needs, be praying for the needs and cares of others. Paul's calling the church here to intercessory prayer. Pray also for us. It implies, according to Paul's thinking here, that the prayers of the saints are a necessary component in carrying out the work of the ministry. Do you see that, brethren? As we have just a handful of members in Nepal that were there. Are you there? I hope you are. That they are an extension of us. And that the prayer, intercessory prayer, is so critical to having gospel success. Oh, it's so critical, brethren. If it wasn't, Paul would just, he would have wiped this right off the letter. He saw it absolutely necessary. Yes, the Bible clearly teaches our sovereign God employs the means of earthly instrumentality in accomplishing and carrying out His purposes here on the earth. And I know that's not popular in a lot of Reformed circles. And that you might not like that kind of talk. That kind of talk might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. That kind of talk might cause your finite mind to think somehow that you're stripping God from His power, from His sovereign control and His sovereign reign. But nonetheless, as I've stated in the previous message, that is the uniform witness of Scripture. And it in no way diminishes God's sovereignty. In fact, doesn't it lift it up? Doesn't it cause us to lift it up and just marvel at it? Here's the song. I mean, isn't it remarkable? Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it free? Isn't it provoking that this sovereign God who can just speak it and it's happening, that He would utilize fallen sinners and their burdens expressed, and those would be instrumental in Him actually carrying out purpose? That's amazing. It's amazing. It ought to be a massive encouragement or a catalyst towards prayer, towards your prayer life, towards praying for the team in Nepal, towards praying for this burden in Lebanon for this woman. Brethren, if we're not praying for that woman, no one else in the world is. And she's going to die in her sins. I hope we're not indifferent about that. But you know what? You won't pray if you don't believe what I just said. You won't do it. But oh, the soul that believes in the instrumentality of prayer, it lays hold of God. It lays hold of God. I mean, doesn't God's determined use of prayer make you want to pray, Christian? It does me. I mean, this thing was certainly no stumbling block to Paul. There was no such conflict in his doctrine whatsoever. On the contrary, knowing that the powerful vehicle that God assigned to prayer, Paul writes this to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:11. He says, "You also must," listen to these words, "you also must help us by prayer." Paul, wait a minute! Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Come on. You must also help us by prayer. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. How will the blessings be granted and distributed by God to many? How's that going to happen, Paul? Well, you know, because you see, before the foundation of the world, God had so determined. No. Now that's true. That's actually true. But that's not where Paul's theology takes him. He explicitly and clearly says, "You, brethren, must help us through prayer. So that some of these certain blessings and results will happen, will take place, will occur. So that God will be thanked and praised." In other words, this is the means, this vehicle of prayer. This is the tool that the sovereign God is going to use to accomplish His purpose in bringing these things to pass that Paul's asking for. You don't pray? It's not happening. Or perhaps God will burden the hearts of those who actually do believe what His Word says, and they will enjoy the benefits and the blessings that flow from those answered prayers. You see? Brethren, mark it down. Folks who stumble here are not the kind of people who see mountains being moved and trees being plucked out from their lives. They're not. And why? Because they simply do not believe in the necessity of prayer. You might be surprised how many people really do believe that. And if you don't pray, that's why. You don't feel it's necessary. I mean, that's true even for a Christian who somehow skips past prayer. You're feeling some level of self-sufficiency. That's what's going on there. If we knew what we're in absolute need and desperation of God every waking moment of our day, which we are, when we're aware of it, it puts us on our knees. When we're aware of it, we're pleading with God. When we're aware of it, we're praying without ceasing. This thing about not praying, or why I'm not praying, or I'm prayerless, or, you know, there's all kinds of excuses. It's not shrouded in mystery. I mean, it's not some complex problem to untangle and solve. You don't pray because you actually do not believe you need to. And you really don't believe you need to because you really don't believe what God has said regarding prayer. Every other reason's an excuse. It really is. It is. And we should stop kidding ourselves. But listen, every other area of life, every other area, if you're fully convinced of something, you act accordingly, right? You do. It's just a matter of fact. If you believe it's dangerous to play with rattlesnakes, then you don't play with rattlesnakes, right? And you rightly so. You don't do it because you know it's dangerous, right? You're going to stay away from it. You don't have to convince yourself that. You're thoroughly convinced. You don't have to mess with that. You're just not going to do it. I mean, on the positive side, let's just take an example. Okay, we all came here. I mean, I know there's probably somebody that rode the bus and there's an exception here, but you You jumped in your car this morning, right? You're convinced that your vehicle was the means this morning, right, to get you to the church service. Or it's the means to get you to work tomorrow. Tomorrow you're just going to jump in your car and drive straight to work. You're not going to think about it. You do that every day, right? You give no thought to it. You wake up. You don't accidentally walk out the door and start walking on the sidewalk going to work, right? Oh, whoops, I forgot the means. I forgot the car. Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot my transportation. No, this thing's so cemented in your mind, you're convinced that this means of transportation is necessary to get you where you need to be, you don't even think about it. It's just automatic. You use it. You avail yourself to it daily, faithfully. The thought of never using it never enters your mind. Same is true with prayer. If you're absolutely convinced that prayer is a means whereby God provides grace and power and provision and strength and wisdom in your Christian life, if you're convinced it's a means where God imparts life and grace to conquer kingdoms and darkness and overcome the enemies of our soul, the means whereby trees and mountains, not hills, mountains, mind you, are plucked up and removed and cast into a sea of seeming impossibility. If you're convinced that's a means, you're going to use it. That illustration always strikes me. That illustration, that comparison, that came straight out of Jesus' mouth. That illustration came out of the lips of the Son of the Living God. That wasn't some wild-eyed word of faith preacher. It was Jesus. You see that mountain? You got prayer the size of mustard? You see that mountain? You could tell that mountain be cast in the sea and it'll happen. He gave that for us. He gave that for you and me. Listen. The devil will gladly supply a whole host of religious clowns who are fleecing the flock of God in the name of Jesus so long as he can keep you from trusting his word. As long as he can keep you from really believing the promises that come from God himself and not man. As long as he can prevent folks from being really moved by faith to lay hold of this mountain-moving God, he'll throw a few clowns out there who have all kinds of ridiculousness and name it and claim it and charismatic movement and just, oh, that's got to be questionable. They're doing some crazy things. You know, they're actually stating God. Oh, they're taking Jesus too far. You got a mountain in your life? Do you? How do we get them moved? How do you get mountains moved? Well, we know it's by prayer, right? But what's the pivotal difference maker in mountain moving prayer? You sure? Sure, it's not making sure we properly understand all the attributes of God and, you know, balanced fashion and, you know, we bring together this giant doctrinal dissertation on prayer and submit that to God. Sure, it's not by making sure we use the these and the thous when we're praying. Or how about this, the very ever so safe spiritual phrase, Lord, if it be your will. At the end of our sentence. Is that how? Frank said it. Faith. Faith. It's so simple, we don't like the answer. We want something more. Faith. And get this. This will bring you low. The smallest of faith, Jesus says. The smallest. The smallest of faith. And if God's people could just trust Him in the smallest measure and truly believe what He says. Oh, what promises are made in Scripture to the one who simply believes. Oh. When men get wise. Oh, when men get wise with this and start writing and telling us everything it doesn't say, and correcting God, and getting people to doubt. If you run across a man who's doing that, throw it in the garbage. There's plenty of it out there. You know, I love the woman touching the hem of the garment, right? She hadn't been stepped foot in one theology class. She didn't have the New Testament. She probably didn't even read the Bible before. And she simply trusted in Jesus Christ. Apparently more so than the disciples were. Oh, how many folks go from Jesus just wide open promises in prayer to excuses why they never find such promises a reality in their own life? Well, you know, it may not be God's will. You know, we don't want to be like those charismatics, those name it and claim it people. You know, we need to be careful we don't start sounding like them. You know, we certainly don't want to be believing God for something that's impossible for men to do. You know, I remember Paris Rehad, when he was preaching, he was talking about some Chinese missionary that came over to America, and he was asked, what was the greatest thing you were impressed by Americans, Christianity? And he said, you know what? It was this. How much Americans accomplish without the Spirit of God. Just listen to these words. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. Those are Jesus' words. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Those are not my words. I'm only repeating them. From the Son of God Himself. Yes, Jesus said that, but insert your statement saturated in unbelief. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Jesus' words. You want God's will? You want to know God's will? I just named three of His wills. You will be given. You will find. It will be open to you. Does our prayer life suggest that we serve a massive God? Or does it suggest we serve this puny, impotent God? And I'm not suggesting God is our Lord is some cosmic vending machine just spitting out all kinds of every little thing our flesh desires and craves. That's not at all. I'm talking about faith-filled prayers that are rooted in Jesus Christ, prayers that reflect His mind, that are aimed towards His glory, His praise, His honor. Let me draw us back here to Paul's statement. At the same time, pray also for us. Paul here is asking for intercessory prayer. And he himself sets the ultimate example for these brethren. In the words I just quoted moments ago, we always thank God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Those words are stunning to me. We have not ceased to pray. As a pastor, they're convicting. They're most telling of a man deeply convinced of the necessity of intercessory prayer. We have not ceased to pray for you. Brethren, could you say that about anyone in your life? Anyone that's not blood related to you or joined to you by marriage? Can you say that? You've not ceased to pray for this brother or sister. I want to be able to say that. I mentioned this in our last message. Paul faithfully and consistently prayed for the churches. He wasn't a hypocrite. This charge to continue steadfastly in prayer in verse 2, yes, as I mentioned, he laid that charge upon himself and he faithfully did this. He faithfully lived that out. Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." That is astounding to me. It's interesting how the Lord's providence here placed this message right on the heels of James' message last week on pastoral visitation and in this Nepal trip. I didn't plan it. We didn't plan this, but you see, it's not enough for us pastors to just come visiting houses. We fail you and we fail the living God if we fail to pray for your souls. In fact, our ministry of this word and prayer for your souls is our primary, our chief responsibility. And as I was hit with that afresh yesterday, I guess those words hit me. Who is sufficient for these things? Brethren, we implore you in the words of our brother Paul here, pray for us. And I know some of you do, and I thank you. That we would serve and lead this body aright, that we would properly tend to and care for God's sheep, that we might stand come that eternal day as we give an account for the stewardship that He's given unto us, and we hear those most glorious, blessed words of our Savior, "Well done." That's what I want to hear. Well done. I don't just want to come skidding into the finish line, stumbling into it just to say I made it and finished. I want to hear, "Well done. Well done." Brethren, your Savior's worthy of that, isn't He? For your life at the end to be, for Him, for your sake, to come out of His lips towards you, "Well done." I long for that. I want that. I trust you do too. Brethren, let us do well. Let us love well. Let us serve one another well. Let us pray for one another well. Are we praying well? Pray also for us. Are your prayers filled with the us's, the them's? Are your prayers filled with others? Or are they just all about me, myself, and I? Just your own little world. I've been seeking in our grace group to try to encourage praying for one another, praying not for ourselves when we come together, but for others specifically, bearing the burdens of other brethren. Well, brethren, if you walk away from here today and all you get is these 8 words etched into your mind, echoing into your minds, anchored in your hearts at the same time, "Pray also for us," then our time will have been well spent. I hope you leave here with that. Pray also for us. Do you find prayer a struggle? We talked about that last time some. Perhaps God never answers your prayer, it seems. I would ask you, how often do you pray for others? What percentage of your prayer life is intercessory prayer? Do you pray for others? Are you enabled by God's grace to enter into the situations and the cares of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do their needs, their desires, their burdens become part of your own? Do you accordingly take those needs, those burdens, those desires, and place them on the wings of faith-filled prayer to your Father in heaven, that He might do them some good? Or are you just too consumed with your own needs and wants? Because your life's so scant, you can barely have enough time to address your own needs. You certainly don't have time to be praying about others. Let me suggest right there, that right there could be the very reason why you're not experiencing answered prayer in your life. Your life's already too much about you. Your time, your leisure, your rights, your burdens, your cares, your liberties, your own little world. Oh, brethren, we got to fight it. We have to fight daily against a mindset, a culture that's ever continually seeking to cater to self. Self, self, self. Feeding self. It's a self-feeding frenzy, this culture we live in. We got to resist it. We got to rise up daily and kill it, slay it. Don't give place to it. Oh, it's the sure way to make your life a waste. Useless. Useless to the body. Fruitless. Anybody here ever heard of F.B. Meyer? He's a preacher back in the day. Remember him? He was back in Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan's day. Preaching there in London. And when Spurgeon's ministry... I was reading the story about him. I feel a burden for the guy. Spurgeon's ministry, you know, it started taking off rapidly. God's blessing was so upon him. And, you know, so as Meyer's witnessing Spurgeon's ministry just prosper, as his ministry grows, so is jealousy in Meyer's heart growing. And it's like we'd be sitting here. He'd be watching carriages strolling by, you know, Metropolitan Tabernacles that way. He's in his church. He's got a few people gathered here. And here's all the carriages strolling by, heading to Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And like each time, it's just like cutting him inside. Just filling him with envy. I mean, his church was not well attended. Didn't seem to be much life. It was just stagnant. Yet here down the road, the Spirit of God's bearing witness left and right. It seems everything Spurgeon's putting his hand to, God's just blessing him. And so every time he'd hear about all these wonderful happenings that were over there at the tabernacle, he would be like just pouring salt into a wound. Instead of rejoicing at what God was doing, and God was working at G. Campbell Morgan's church as well. I mean, there was revival taking place there. But instead of rejoicing in that, just bitterness beset him. And the Lord convicted him, brought him to repentance. And as it was eating him up, he confesses to the Lord. And he determines, you know what? I'm not only going to do battle against every ounce of jealousy within me. I'm going to just vanquish it, just get rid of it all. I'm going to begin praying for Spurgeon. I believe he started praying that God would pour out a double portion of Spirit upon Spurgeon and duplicate the amount of people that were already there. Just God would add to it twofold. And he did. Twice as many people. And as God began to do that and add people to Spurgeon's ministry, Meyer's perspective completely changed. He started looking at all these conversions that were taking place down the road and all these blessings that were flowing under Spurgeon's ministry. He was started seeing them and treating them as if they were his own. Because they were products of his prayer. He was praying for those things. So when he saw those things he was burdened to pray for happening, he was rejoicing in them now. And what happened was God so filled the Metropolitan and he so filled G. Campbell Morgan's church that Meyer ended up getting the overflow from it. And eventually his whole church was full. And I understand till the remainder of his ministry it was full. But I found that to be a perfect real life example of the difference between self-centered Christianity, which is really an oxymoron, and a life given to pursue the good of others, right? It all changed for F.B. Meyer when he started entering into intercessory prayer. Genuinely wanting God's blessing upon Spurgeon instead of sitting here all sour about he wasn't getting what he was getting. Intercessory prayer. I mean, you see how easy... You see how it's easy sin, the sin of self-seeking, self-promotion, self-absorption, self-glory, really, You see how easy that can enter into the heart and bring with it such fruitless waste, such a pitiful excuse of Christian living? Meyer was miserable. And he wasn't useful to God. There's a reason why nobody was there. He wasn't an instrument of use to God in that condition. Oh, Lord, spare us of that, please. At the same time, pray also for us. You want to kill self-will and self-absorption? Start praying for others. Start praying for others in a manner like you never have before. That'll kill it. You know what though, on a practical note, you're not gonna be praying for what you don't know. You're not. I mean, drawing back from Tim's message a couple weeks ago, if you're not here, you're not gonna know about the burdens to pray for, right? If you're not here engaging one another, you're not here engaging the brethren, you're not gonna understand where they're at, you're not gonna hear the story behind it. You might get a list in the email if you open it, if you read it, and you might see, but you're not gonna have the burden to pray for that. You cannot apply the New Testament one another's if you're not engaging one another. And that's a real practical aspect that factors into intercessory prayer. But let's look at his specific prayer request here. That God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. That's the request. That's the desire, the goal. It wasn't pray for my release. It wasn't, pray that I can get a full night's sleep wearing these chains. Paul was looking beyond himself to this one opportunity to express his prayer request. He had one shot, one request for the church. It's this, for the Word of God to have free course. For the mystery of Christ to be declared, heard, understood, that he might make it clear, that he might speak it how he ought to speak. Paul had experienced such a door open to him when he was ministering amongst the Ephesian brethren. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that he planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effectual door has been opened to me. And it was wide. It was effectual. Paul stayed there for 3 years ministering, taking advantage of that open door. And of course, open door, that phrase Paul uses, he uses it metaphorically. He's not the only one. Jesus uses that phrase, opening and closing of doors in Revelation. Luke uses it in Acts 14:26 in describing God's work among the Gentiles. He says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, Luke says, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so you see this metaphor of doors being open. It refers to a door of access, a door of opportunity whereby the gospel is empowered by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This, where the Spirit's poured out and sinners are drawn to Christ. Numbers of people coming to Christ. Hearts and eyes opened to see and receive the gospel. It also implies that this door was shut, doesn't it? Right? If God's opening a door, it means it was shut prior to the gospel opening it. Meaning, men, women, children are all left in darkness while the door is closed. That's why we have missionary endeavor. It's as if humanity is all closed up, crammed into a closet with the door shut, all groping in darkness. Spiritual darkness. And they remain there unless or until sovereign love turns the knob and opens that door and light comes in and displaces the darkness. That's why we have missionaries. These verses are really a wonderful display of humanity or sovereignty and human responsibility or human agency working in conjunction with one another. You see it, first of all, and Paul even asking for prayer, right? I mean, what do we need to do that for if God's sovereign? He implores the human agency, the church, the brethren, to plead with the sovereign one, the one who has all power and control, to act on Paul's behalf. Then you see it again in the actual request. Ask God to open the door, and then ask Him to enable me to speak it clearly as I ought to speak. You see it? Paul, the sloppy hyper Calvinist would say, just ask God to open the door for us, or if he didn't ask for prayer at all. It didn't matter what I say, it didn't matter how I prepare myself, it didn't matter what comes out of my mouth. You know, God's sovereign, the door's open, I'm not going to shut it, I'm not going to have any impact on that. That's not how Paul learned Christ. That's not what the Holy Spirit's teaching us. No, Paul's very sensitive and aware of the importance of clarity in this message. He didn't want his inability to make it clear become any hindrance of it being heard and received. Do you see the importance of sovereignty working in conjunction with human agency there? Together. That's God's design. Human instrumentality. Prayer being the fuel for powerless instruments to receive power from above to do what needs to be done. Paul, the solid biblical Christian, knows God must open the door, and yet Paul must do his very best to make the message clear. Paul, knowing that God is able to make all grace abound towards him, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, he will abound in every good work. And so knowing that, he asked the brethren, pray that God would provide such for me. Now, Paul calls this word he's wanting to speak clearly the mystery of Christ. To declare the mystery of Christ, Paul says. He uses this mystery language a number of times in his letters. Jesus did the same thing. You recall Jesus' words, unto you it's been given to know the secrets or the mysteries, same Greek word, the mysteries of the kingdom. But to others, brethren, that's amazing to me. Others that are out there, they're not thinking about God today. You know why? They haven't had the mysteries revealed. There's some here that are hearing about the mysteries, but you're not seeing the mysteries. Salvation is when God shows you the mystery. The mystery of Christ. Simply the gospel of Christ. It gets referred to as mystery because it denotes the various aspects of the gospel that God had not clearly revealed to his people in time past and ages past. But now he's clearly revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And part of that mystery is certainly the inclusion of the Gentiles. Part of that mystery is that this Messiah to come is going to dwell in his believers, which Paul actually says there in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is it? Christ in you. That's amazing. Christ in you, believer. That's the hope of glory. And we touched on this way back whenever it was I preached on that verse. But here in chapter 4, as Paul starts to reach the end of the letter, he asks for specific prayer, not just for himself, but for the advancement of the gospel. That this miraculous mystery might be clearly declared and powerfully received as God opens the door for such a reception. These verses give us a window into the heart of the apostle. He's really living out and applying Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. That's what Paul's doing right here in these words. His mind is so clearly set on the things above. He's so consumed with what's eternal. He gives little a thought about the current earthly circumstances of himself being bound in chains. In the midst of such, his one plea for the church is praying for gospel success. What about you? What's your mind caught up in? What's your mind caught up with? Is it caught up with what's eternal? Are you so wrapped up in this earth that you can't even fathom such a prayer request? Ironically, Paul's sitting there in physical chains and yet he is very much free. And yet, some of you are free from physical chains here this morning, but ever so bound to this earth by the chains of darkness and you don't even see them. You don't even know they're there. Your mind's on everything but glory. Intercessory prayer is as foreign to you as a language you cannot speak. Your mind's so absorbed with everything that's perishing. Your heart's full of earthly things. You have no place for what's heavenly. Jesus says, where your treasure is, you can be sure that's where your heart is also. It is. That's where your heart is. What you treasure. It's a very basic, fundamental, absolute spiritual law. Your heart gives you away. Those whose hearts are set on a perishing world, they're going to perish in the end. But those whose hearts are set upon the heavenly realm, the heavenly world, like Paul demonstrates here, well, those are the ones who are bound for that heaven. They're the ones bound for that glory. You see, our hearts and our minds bear witness to the world to which we belong. They do. And let me encourage everyone here who hears my voice today, invest your life on what's eternal. Invest your time and your mind and your life on what's eternal. All this, it's passing away. It's perishing. Even what we love, even what's good, even the gifts of God, it's all passing away. Invest in what's eternal. Well, let me close by seeking to encourage those of you who are in eternal investors, investing in eternity, and are wanting to continue on and grow in this activity of intercessory prayer. We were meeting, I don't know if it was the third, I don't know what grace group it was, but we were in our grace group. We talked about the imagery we find there in Revelation chapter 5, where the 24 elders are falling down before the Lamb, each one holding a golden bowl of incense, which the Scripture says are what? The prayers of the saints. Isn't that precious? The prayers of the saints. Brethren, your prayers are not going to waste. They're not. Our Heavenly Father is taking each one of them and placing them into a bowl. Every prayer. Every single one. A bowl of incense. And we find in chapter 8 that the bowl of the saints' prayers becomes an offering of God, the smoke of which rises before Him, becoming a sweet-smelling savor, and the Lord responds to those prayers accordingly. And I was imagining each prayer request having a bowl. Siham. There's her bowl. We don't know how big it is. God knows how big it is. God determines the size. But not one prayer is insignificant. Not one prayer is wasted, because we are collectively, as God's people, filling a bowl. Each prayer is a drop. You know, for some it's longer than others. I was thinking my wife's bowl was pretty big. It took a while. But that's the way it is. For some it's one prayer. For some it's many. It might be 40, it might be 400, it might be 4,000. But continue putting in the bowl. Because when it reaches the top and overflows, the blessing is dispensed. I find that to be helpful. There's a bowl to fill up, brethren. Just be faithful to pour yourself into it. Pour your heart, your pleas, your tears into that holy bowl before the living God. It's a sweet-smelling savor. It's an incense that comes before Him. In light of that, brother, sister, don't lose your burden for unanswered prayer. Don't callously conclude that God just simply is not hearing you. That's not true. Or that you play no part in this thing whatsoever. That's the devil at work. He doesn't want you filling that bowl. He'll give you 5,000 things to do to get you off your knees. Don't stop pleading. Don't stop shedding tears. Don't stop shaking the trees of heaven until the fruit falls. Keep praying. Keep pleading. Keep trusting. Trusting God's Word. Don't stop asking. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop knocking until you're given, until it's open. Don't stop stirring yourself to take hold of Him. Keep filling up your bowl. You know, some of Meyer's prayers went into that bowl and overflowed into the Metropolitan. Eternity will show. Let me close by quoting Charles Spurgeon. I find this to be a glorious statement. It's the quote on verse 2, continue in prayer. But Spurgeon such such an encouragement to my soul. I love this. He says, it is interesting to remark how large a portion of sacred rite is occupied with the subject of prayer, either in furnishing examples, enforcing precepts, or pronouncing promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And just as we're about to close the volume, the amen of an earnest supplication meets our ear. Instances are plentiful. Here we find a wrestling Jacob, there a Daniel who prayed three times a day, a David who with all his heart called upon his God. On the mountains we see Elias, in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises. What does this teach us but the sacred importance and necessity of prayer? Oh, we may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. If He has said so much about prayer, it is because He knows we have so much need of it. So deep are our necessities that until we're in heaven, we must not cease to pray. Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear thou dost not know thy poverty. Hast thou no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show thee thy misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. It's the breath, the watchword, the comfort, the strength, the honor of a Christian. If thou be a child of God, thou wilt seek thy Father's face and live in thy Father's love. Pray that this year thou mayest be holy, humble, zealous, patient, have a closer communion with Christ, and enter oftener into that banqueting house of His love. Pray that thou mayest be an example and blessing unto others, that thou mayest live more to the glory of thy Master. The motto of this year must be, continue in prayer. Must have been the beginning of the year when he preached that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You, Lord, delight to hear us. We're thankful that You've carved out in all of Your wisdom this avenue for us. And Lord, we confess we have not used it as we ought. We hear our brother Spurgeon's words of many years ago, and they stir our hearts. And Lord, we want to be at Your throne. We want to take advantage of this. We want to be a means. We want to be pouring into that bowl. We want to pray for the sea hams of this world, Lord. We want to be instruments in Your hand, Lord. Please don't let us be cold and indifferent and, Lord, heartless and, Lord, unbelieving. Lord, take out unbelief from our life, from our minds. Lord, we want to believe the truth of Your Son. Regardless of what everyone else says, we want to see Your Word and lay hold of it and believe You for it, Lord. And Lord, I know that this sea hams, Lord, she's a mountain. She is a mountain. It's impossible for this lady to be saved. Lord, she's heard the gospel. She's on death's door. Lord, would you encourage us? Would you encourage your church in fulfilling just what I preached? That you would hear these prayers. Lord, I pray you'd burden these brethren for this woman. Lord, let us storm the gates of heaven for her soul. Lord, please save this woman. Please show us the power of intercessory prayer. Lord, encourage your people. Lord, I pray, please let this word bear fruit. Lord, let us be taken up with the cares of one another. Let us be genuinely bearing one another's burdens. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.